Well, we're turning this evening then to the book of Esther, and we read the first chapter of Esther earlier on in the service, and remarking that we've recently been through Ezra and Nehemiah, and are now turning to a little series in the book of Esther. Book of Esther is an unusual book. It's a unique book in the scriptures. It's known as the only book of the Bible that doesn't explicitly mention the name of God. It doesn't mention the temple. Doesn't mention Jerusalem and all the things that we've been looking at in Ezra and Nehemiah, and so it finds an interesting place in the Word of God. We believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's here for our edification, for our blessing. The man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works, and so we need to approach this book with that realization, that understanding that this is a part of God's Word. There are some who have examined the content of the book of Esther and say that the name of God, that great name of Jehovah, is actually hidden within the Word of God as an acrostic. Four locations are sometimes identified where an acrostic, that's the first letter of successive words, or the last letter of the word, sometimes forwards, sometimes backwards, where Jehovah, those the four letters that make that word in Hebrew, are spelled out. Well, be that as it may, as we come to the book of Esther, we find that God is evidently here. It's a book that deals with the providence of God, mysteries of his providence, how the Lord it is who overrules and guides and brings about events to fulfill his purposes. And it's clearly a great theme of the book of Esther, how the Lord's people are protected and provided for by the Lord's dealings with the events that are unfolding here. Perhaps a key verse of the book of Esther we might find is in Esther chapter 4 and verse 14, where Mordecai says to Esther, "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And all these events unfolding, and there's Mordecai saying, this may indeed be the purpose that these things have happened, where you find yourself, that this is perhaps the reason for these things happening. And of course, as the Lord's people, as we come to consider that kind of a subject, we understand, don't we, about God being a God of providence, a God who overrules, a God who works out his purposes. And so we can certainly see something of that unfolding in the book of Esther. It's not known who wrote the book of Esther. We're not told here who it was. And in fact, the placement of the events that happened here really fall earlier on. So we've done a little series in Ezra and Nehemiah. And you remember how when we began looking at the book of Ezra, Ezra begins his account speaking about the time when Cyrus, king of Persia, made that great edict that the Jews could return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And of course, that had been a fulfillment of God's prophecy. He'd even spoken of the name of this king, Cyrus, who would bring about this great edict. And Ezra begins his account with that return to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel and Joshua. There were these two characters who led that first return, and great numbers of Jews who have been in captivity, you remember, in Babylon, in captivity, taken away by Nebuchadnezzar, they returned to Jerusalem. And then as the book of Ezra unfolded and Ezra brings his account, it came, remember how we came through to chapter 7, where he introduces events that he was involved in and the time of Artaxerxes the king. And there was a second return under Ezra. And there's a big gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Ezra. And it's in that gap, in that period, that the events of the book of Esther take place. Remember back again in the book of Ezra at the beginning, we heard of Cyrus. The king that followed him was Darius. Darius is the father of this Ahasuerus that we read of here in the book of Esther. Artaxerxes that we read of at the end of Ezra, that Ezra himself returned under, and then in the book of Nehemiah, who was the king when Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer, Artaxerxes is the son of this Ahasuerus that we're reading of here. Interestingly, just in passing, this is another one of those occasions where those who like to try and find reasons to pour scorn on the scriptures and to question, to doubt the word of God. For many years, people said, this book of Esther and this Ahasuerus, it's fictional. It's a mythical account. There is no such king. And it wasn't until people discovered the old Persian language that they discovered that Ahasuerus is the old Persian name for a man who's otherwise in history known as Xerxes. So in your history books and in the accounts of Herodotus, we read of the son of Darius as Xerxes, who was the father of Artaxerxes, but the old Persian name for this man is Ahasuerus. If you go to the British Museum website, you'll see they clearly say there that Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus, was this man that we're speaking of here. So it's acknowledged and understood now. You'll still see things on the internet, though, that say there's no such person as Ahasuerus. But here we come to this book of Esther then. So we have the placement of the events. It surrounds those who are in captivity this time, around those who were in Shushan, the palace, which is the center of the Persian Empire there. And Daniel at one point, remember when we looked for the book of Daniel, was in one of his visions, found himself in Shushan. We have had that Nehemiah, he was also in Shushan. And here are these events that take place here in Shushan, the palace. So we've got the setting, we've got the events that surround it. And these events that take place here, I'm sure we're all familiar with the book of Esther and the story of Esther. What it really unfolds was here is how the Feast of Purim came about. The Feast of Purim is a great festival that even today is kept by the Jews, all because of these events that took place here. We know the account. We began it here in chapter one. The king there, the queen Vashti, falls out of favor. And a replacement is sought. Esther, a Jewish maid who was there as one of the Tuna captivity, she becomes the next queen to replace Vashti, keeping it secret because Mordecai advises her to do so, her uncle who brought her up, so keep it quiet. But the time comes when a great plot against the Jews is unfolded. And there, of course, Esther, as the queen, has to reveal her people and who she is, and to plead on behalf of the Jews, and a great rescue takes place. And that's really the great theme of this book. And at the end, when the Jewish people are rescued in this wonderful way, they hold this feast. It becomes a two-day feast, and that's the Feast of Purim. And Jews today, they keep the Feast of Purim in remembrance of these events that took place, and they read the Book of Esther when they have these great celebrations. As it happens, it's coming up in February this year. So towards the end of February, Jews will be keeping the Feast of Purim for 2 days. So we got the setting here. We've got the understanding that this is an unusual book because it doesn't explicitly refer to the things that we would normally expect to see here, perhaps in the scriptures. And so what are we to learn? What are we to take from these events? And especially this first chapter that introduces us to these things. Well, I want us to think about this evening as we consider this book and the opening of this book is again something of the setting. Remember how we've been going through Ezra and Nehemiah. Back in Ezra, we saw that there had been this great proclamation by Cyrus for the people to return. That happened over 50 years before the events that take place here, before Ahasuerus becomes king. And so we find here a number of people of the captivity who didn't return, who remained there in Babylon and remained in these foreign lands. And we come to another generation of people who undoubtedly were born in this condition. But that's because of their forebears who didn't return with those at the beginning that we read of with Zerubbabel when the great decree of Cyrus was made. Here are people who were comfortable in their new situation, in their foreign lands. Here are people who were accepting that they were no longer worshipping in Jerusalem, no longer able to go to the temple and offer sacrifices. Here are people who were comfortable in these heathen lands. More than that, we can say, can't we, that they were willing to even marry into these heathen lands. Mordecai is willing that Esther should marry a heathen man in the king, maybe the king, and maybe the Lord is able to overrule and use these things. But nevertheless, there he was, willing that she should marry a heathen man. And these are the very abuses that we were reading of in Ezra and Nehemiah that had to be dealt with. These are the issues that were at heart there. There was a loss of a burden for the temple and for temple worship and for the Lord's people to be separate from the nations around, and they were intermarrying, and their languages were being lost. And this is where we find ourselves here in the book of Esther, amongst a people who were content to be in that situation. When we read this chapter one here, we find that there is great detail given about the wonder of this palace, this Shushan the palace, and all the events that surround this great celebration. More than we ever find from anybody else who's been in these places. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer, but that's as much as you read about the palace. His burden was for the walls of Jerusalem and returning. Daniel was a man who had to serve, didn't he, in the foreign land in the palace, but you don't read these details. And here, there's great interest in all the trappings of the palace, all the trappings of this empire. And of this king here. Remember, we went to great details here, chapter 1 and verse 6. Right? It goes into detail about all the hangings and the marble and the gold, the vessels of gold in verse 7. And somebody here is really quite taken with all these things. And that's what I want us to ask ourselves about this evening. Are we content to live at a distance from the things of God? Are we content that our eyes are set upon the things of this earth to the detriment of our souls? Should we not have our eyes upon heavenly things? And in this chapter here, what I want to do is draw out a great contrast between earthly kingdoms and the kingdom of God. The things that perhaps were attractive in man's eyes here that are all set before us in the way that Ahasuerus reveled in his glorious kingdom, and how we should be those who revel in the kingdom of God and the things of our Lord. And these are things that I want us to draw out of this passage here then this evening. So let's come to look at five headings, five aspects of God's kingdom that are a great contrast to this kingdom that is set before us here in this passage. And the first thing I want us to grasp and to remind ourselves of and to revel in is that the kingdom of God is without measure. It's glorious beyond any comprehension. Oh, look at the way this king here and his kingdom is described here. They revel over the extent of it in verse 1. He reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. And then he goes on to speak about how he's going to make a feast now to all his princes in verse 3. And he says that the power of Persia Media, the nobles and the princes being before him. And in verse 4, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom. Oh, here's a man who's reveling in the glories of his kingdom. He says, and the honor of his excellent majesty. Oh, man full of pride, full of self, full of the achievements of this great empire that he ruled over. And so we see him presenting these things, and he goes on to say, and he did it for 180 days. There's this great, great celebration of this kingdom. 106 months. That's half a year spent as a great celebration of these things. And if we're those who know and love the Lord Jesus, belong to a kingdom that is far more glorious. 180 days, 6 months wouldn't be enough to portray all the glories of God's kingdom. And his is indeed a glorious kingdom. And his majesty is far more excellent than any earthly majesty and earthly excellence. When we see here that man at his best can only celebrate a glory that for 6 months, and it's soon gone. Where is this kingdom now? Where is this glorious kingdom? It's nowhere. It doesn't exist. We have a job in archaeology to find remnants of it. It's passing. It's fleeting. But oh, the kingdom of God is a kingdom that's everlasting. It's a kingdom that's glorious, and it's because God Himself is the glory of that place. Think of some of those descriptions of of Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem in Revelation 21. It says that God himself is the glory of that place, not something that's fleeting and passing and empty, but something that's lasting and it's eternal. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, for God hath prepared for them that love him. Here's a man who's so full of his own kingdom that he can spend 6 months trying to portray all its glories and its wonders. But oh, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, what God has prepared for those that love him. Can we really be taken up with the treasures of this life, of this world? Can we be impressed with any kingdom from this world? Can we be impressed with treasures in this world? When there are things that the Lord has promised for his people that he says you can't even imagine. You've not seen, you've not heard, never heard of these things. And they're things that are lasting. Ephesians 3 verse 8 speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. To know the Lord Jesus Christ is to know riches that are beyond measure. They deal with things of eternity. They deal with things of substance, deal with things of a never-dying soul. And what interest to us are the treasures of this world and all the trappings of this palace, and all the glory of a mere man on this world, when we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, all whose riches are unsearchable. Oh, to know peace with God, to know sins forgiven, to know a place in heaven, to know that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone ahead to prepare a place for his people, mansions in glory. That's something that should weigh upon our hearts and our minds and cause any other things that might take up and preoccupy us to be set aside. I think we can glimpse here in this chapter that in the likes of these who stayed behind when there'd been that great return to Jerusalem, they've been taken up with these things. They now belonged in a kingdom that was successful, powerful, full of treasures, full of things that were impressive to man, but they're not lasting, and they're not of lasting value. 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, and how Peter speaks there, that we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Fades not away, these treasures have gone. You can go to the British Museum, and you can see little glimpses of some of these things, and that's all that's left. Just a few artifacts left, a glimpse of something of what it must have been looking like, but they've gone, they've faded, they're no more. But oh no, the Lord himself has that glorious inheritance for his people. Is that not something of lasting value? Is that not something that should grip us? And we're not ashamed when we're taken up with the things of this world, impressed by the treasures and the splendor and the power and the influence of things of this world, when we can know the Lord Jesus Christ and those unsearchable riches. So there's the first thing then, something of the kingdom of God without measure, glorious beyond our comprehension, to know Christ and to know those riches in glory. But then secondly, notice something else here in this description of this earthly palace and this earthly splendor. Here we find in verse 5 that people even here couldn't dwell in the very presence of their king. But we can. We do. Notice what he says here. Verse 5, and the days were expired, so this is this 6 month celebration. The king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days. Sounds good, doesn't it? In the court of the garden of the king's palace. Could come so far, but no further. There was a garden party. Oh, a monarch does that. Sometimes people are privileged to be invited to a garden party at Buckingham Palace. But not within the palace. It's not in the very presence of the monarch. And here they were in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Oh, what another great contrast with our King, with the Lord Jesus, with the King of Kings and the Kingdom of God. He dwells in the midst of his people, and his people dwell in his very presence. And we can turn our thoughts, can't we, to those descriptions in Revelation again, and that glorious picture there in Revelation 21 of that heavenly kingdom. And he says there, doesn't it, that God will be in the midst of his people. That's the great promise, isn't it? When we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we know that we belong to him, then he says, God will be our God. We shall be his people. Revelation 21 and verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people,